of spiritual, dedicated servants of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the whole church age. I have many missionary biographies in my office on our shelf in the church library. If you were to read these biographies, you would read about how God called these people very clearly to the work that God had for them to do. Now, let me just say that when it comes to the call of God to proclaim the Word of God, there is a difference in how God calls men and ladies. God calls men to the preaching and pastoring roles. The Bible is very clear about that, but I believe He also calls ladies to support roles. Now, once a lady is married, then obviously her calling is to follow her husband, but God may call a lady to a life, a single life of service. God may call a lady before she is married so that she can prepare to be able to help her future husband. God calls people in different ways to different types of ministries in the Word, but not only has this been the experience of people throughout the church age, it's been my own experience as well. I was first called to full-time ministry service as a teenager, sitting in my church in Michigan, growing up there. Much like you're sitting in church today, a message was preached on Romans 12, 1 and 2, the invitation was given, and it seemed to me that it was my reasonable service to present my life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend that was sitting next to me, he went forward, I went forward. And as far as I know, we are two of the only three people that I know of. My brother Wes would be the third one. We three are the only ones I know of from our youth group at that time who are in full-time service today. So that's how God initially called me, but then I was also pretty sure I never wanted to be a pastor. And so God had to do work in my heart and life, and as I grew, as I matured, eventually I decided that maybe I could be open to being a pastor, and so I decided to major in biblical studies when I got my master's degree. But it was after Tamara and I were married, and I was going through a time there of really seeking the Lord's will for my life, that God definitely called me to preach. He called me to preach from this passage of Scripture right here, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. When I was in college, I had a lot of friends who were preacher boys, they were going to be evangelists, things like that, and I looked at all those people and I said, man, they all have these type A outgoing personalities. I was very introverted, I thought I could never do what they do. And God began speaking to my heart and helped me understand from this passage of Scripture that Timothy was a person who had a temperament a lot like mine. Paul said to Timothy, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be thou not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. I realized that Paul had encouraged Timothy, Timothy, you can't give into a timid spirit. You need to stir up your gift. And God used that passage to definitely call me to preach. Now, before that, I had been reading a book called Spurgeon's Lectures to My Students. In fact, I have it right here. And I just want to read you a little excerpt from Spurgeon's book here. He says in his chapter, The Call to the Ministry, as well be a professor without conversion as a pastor without calling. In both cases, there is a name and nothing more. He said, the first sign of the heavenly calling is an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. In order to be for a true call to the ministry, there must be an irresistible, overwhelming, craving, and raging thirst for telling to others what God has done to our own souls. What if I call it a kind of storge, such as birds have for rearing their young when the season has come, when the mother bird would sooner die than leave her nest? It was said of Alain, by one who knew him intimately, that he was infinitely and insatiably greedy of the conversion of souls. When he might have had a fellowship at his university, he preferred a chaplaincy because he was inspired with an impatience to be occupied in direct ministerial work. Do not enter the ministry if you can help it, was the deeply sage advice of a divine to one who sought his judgment. If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. He is not the man in whom dwells the Spirit of God in its fullness, for a man so filled with God would utterly weary of any pursuit but that for which his innermost soul pants. If, on the other hand, you can say that for all the wealth of both the Indies, you could not and dare not espouse any other calling so as to be put aside from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, then depend upon it, if other things be equally satisfactory, you have the signs of this apostleship. We must feel that woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel. The word of God must be unto us as a fire in our bones. Otherwise, if we undertake the ministry, we shall be unhappy in it, shall be unable to bear the self-denials incident to it, and shall be of little service to those among whom we minister. And I would love to go on, but I can't read the rest of the book to you today. But I had been reading that, and I remember when God called me to preach, I went and counseled with my pastor at the time about my call to the ministry, and he asked me, you know, using Spurgeon's wording there, if there was a fire burning within me to preach the word. And I answered him as honestly as I could. I said, I didn't know if there was a raging fire burning within me, but there was at least some kind of a flickering flame. And on that basis, he encouraged me to pursue that calling in my life. I was examined again about my call to the ministry at my ordination. That would be a standard part of any ordination, because if a person is called, if that call of God is genuine, it will be ratified and it will be attested to by the body of Christ. That man must meet, obviously, the biblical qualifications, and as Spurgeon said, if all of the other things are satisfactory. And this is not a whole class on the call of God in every detail today, but my burden today is that I'm concerned that although God calls people to this very special service, very few seem to be answering the call today. For example, the decreasing size of ministerial classes in our Bible colleges and people going into ministry majors, missionary replacements are not keeping up with missionary retirements. There are an increasing number of churches that without pastors and have a hard time finding a pastor. And so, is the problem that God isn't calling, or is the problem that people aren't listening? And how can we know whether God is calling us? What does that call entail? So these are the questions that I would like to try to answer today as we look at the call of God in the life of the prophet Isaiah. God called Isaiah to prophetic ministry in a very critical transition time in the nation of Israel. He called him in a vision and in the year that King Uzziah died. Now you have to understand, Uzziah ruled over Judah for 52 years. He was one of the longest ruling kings of Judah. He was a good king, and this was a time of stability and great prosperity in the nation of Judah. And the next king, by the name of Jotham, was also a good king, and yet the Bible says that when he was king, the people did yet corruptly. So even though they had good leadership, the society of Judah was not headed in a good direction. They were sliding rapidly into moral depravity, and no doubt Isaiah was very concerned about this transition time in his nation and the future of Judah, as many people, by the way, are concerned about this time in our nation in which we live today. But at this time, God gave Isaiah an incredible vision to comfort, direct, and prepare him for the challenges to come. And so this morning, I would like us to consider three aspects of Isaiah's vision so that we can understand how God calls people to proclaim his word and consider whether God might be calling us. And there'll be other applications, more general applications as well. So let's go into this now. And I had my first point back here on this slide in the wrong place. Point number one, I want you to know about the call of God. It begins with a right perspective of the Savior. It begins with a right perspective of the Savior. Would you look at your text here, Isaiah chapter 6, and let's read verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. the right perspective of the Savior. Isaiah saw God high and lifted up. He received a new, awesome, and overwhelming vision of God. And folks, before we can ever hear the call of God in our lives, we need to see the Lord first. And not in a vision, but we need to see Him in the pages of His Word. It's also through the Word that you will hear the voice of God calling you. As I did, as I heard Him calling to me through the preaching of His Word in church when I was a teenager, and then later as I heard Him calling to me personally from His Word as I searched the Scriptures at a critical time in my life to understand God's will for my life. So you must see Him first before you will hear His voice. So let's take a closer look now at this revelation of God that we have in these verses so that we can learn what God wants us to know about Him here in this passage. First of all, verse 1, it says that God is high and lifted up. That tells us that God is exalted above His creation. From Isaiah's perspective, God was so huge, He was far too big to fit in the temple, and He was so high, He was far above the temple. And so God is way up here, and we are way down here. As the song said, He's so big, and I'm so small. The verse also says that He was sitting on a throne, and His train filled the temple. That tells us that God is a great king over the earth. The word train there refers to the hem of His royal robes. I remember my wife, when we got married, she had a huge train on her wedding dress. Her mom made her dress, and so they specially made it exactly like she wanted it, and she wanted a big train. Man, she had a big train on that dress. It was a little bit interesting to negotiate that for the ceremony and everything. But God's train is far bigger than any train on any wedding dress you've ever seen. It's not a bridal train, it is a kingly train. And Isaiah testified that God's train filled the whole temple. God's royal robes are beautiful and grand beyond description, just like their owner. He is great. He is glorious, and He is in charge above all other kings, and He is worthy to be served. And then verse 4 tells us that the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and that reminds us that God is a God of almighty power as well. Because this wasn't even God talking at this point. This was just one of God's angels. God's servants are so powerful, their voices caused the earth and the foundations of the temple to tremble. And folks, God is far more powerful than any of His servants. Nothing is too hard for God. And finally, verse 4 says, the house was filled with smoke. And that reminds us that God is a consuming fire of holiness who burns up sin and purifies His servants. The smoke here is a glorious manifestation of God's holiness. And God hasn't changed. In Revelation chapter number 1, the Apostle John had a vision of the glorified Christ. And in that vision, he saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is still as powerful and glorious and kingly and awesome and holy and worthy to be served as He ever was. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is Alpha and Omega. He does not change. Let me tell you, my friend, whether God intends to call you into the ministry of His Word or not, nothing will ever do you more good than to get a proper view of God. Oh, my friend, you need to see God like Isaiah saw Him, because if we're ever going to think right, if we're ever going to live right, if we're ever going to head the right direction in life, if we're ever going to prove His perfect will, we must pursue a heavenly view of God in His Word every single day. We need to see the Lord with eyes of faith through the revelation of His Word as high and lifted up. Because although your life may be full of challenges and problems and uncertainties, God is still untouched by His creation. He is still in charge of His creation. He is still as powerful as He ever was. He is still pure. He is still answering prayer. He is still on the throne. And He still has work for His servants to do. And so, my friend, if you are troubled today, like Isaiah was troubled in the year that King Uzziah died, if your life is in turmoil, if you're facing some transition, then you need to see God on His throne. And by the way, if we're seeking Him and if we're seeing Him in this way, we'll also start to hear His voice and understand His will. But if we're going to work for God, we must also be pure as He is pure. That brings me to my second point. So let me just kind of get to the second point here on my slides. Point number two, about the call of God. It requires purity from sin. It requires purity from sin. And here first I'd like to direct your attention back to verses 2 and 3. I just read them a moment ago because we find the most important description of God in this passage, in these verses, that He is holy. In fact, He is not just holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is a thrice holy God. He is so holy and so high and so exalted, even the sinless seraphim cover their faces when they stand in His holy presence. And notice the effect of this revelation on Isaiah. Isaiah was overwhelmed by the sense of his own uncleanness. Let's go on and read verses 5 through 7. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." As soon as Isaiah saw the Lord, he became overwhelmed by the awareness of his own sin. And that awareness was not a bad thing. It was, in fact, a very good thing. The awareness of our own sinfulness is important, necessary, and positive, because that awareness of our sin allows us to seek the cleansing of our sins from God, as Isaiah did. He cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Probably Isaiah thought he was going to die because he, as a sinful man, had seen holy God. He was aware that his lips were defiled by sin. And of course, the reason he had unclean lips is because he also had an unclean heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And this problem was not just Isaiah's problem. He said he dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He realized that there was a tremendous gap between sinful humanity and holy deity, that he was living on the human plane down here, which is corrupt, and God was on another plane up here, the divine plane, which is completely holy and pure and separate from sin. And so the truth is that our sin really is a great big deal, because it keeps us away from God. It makes us unfit to see God, to draw near to God, to stand in His presence, or to live in His holy dwelling place of heaven for all of eternity. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. My friend, you can never leap from the humanity, the plane of sinful humanity, to holy deity in your own strength or power. You cannot bridge that gap. Your sins have disqualified you from heaven. But praise God, there is a remedy available for our sins, and it's found in the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ bridged that gap for us. He came to us down to our plane. Now, He was not sinful. He never sinned. He was the sinless Savior, but He came to seek and to save lost sinners. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ allowed Himself to be stretched out upon an old rugged cross. That's why His blood was shed, because that was the only way that we as sinners could have our sins cleansed away and we could live in God's holy heaven with Him. The book of Colossians describes this work of the Lord Jesus. It says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself." Verse 21, "And you," He's talking here to believers who had received the gift of forgiveness and everlasting life. He says, "You that were sometime in the past, before you were saved, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." Oh, that's a great word. That word reconciled means that before we knew Christ, before we were saved, we were far from God. We weren't looking for God, and we were running away from God as fast as we could. But through the work of Jesus Christ, He has made people that were once far from God and enemies of God into God's friends and has brought them close to God. And how did He do that work? It says, He reconciled them in the body of His flesh through death. The Lord Jesus Christ hung upon that cross. He was our mediator, our go-between, between us and holy God. And He accomplished a work of salvation on our behalf. And what was the goal? The goal of that work, it says, to present us as believers holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Through the work of death of Christ upon the cross, He makes unholy people into holy people. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Wherefore He," the Lord Jesus Christ, "is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." So how is it that we get to God? It's by Jesus Christ. He is the one and only way. John 14, 6, He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." My friend, if you'll come to God by the one and only way of Jesus Christ, He will save you to the uttermost. He'll take care of the problem of your sins and qualify you for heaven. He's our one and only way to God because He provided the one and only remedy for our sins through His substitutionary death in our place. But now I want you to take a look at the remedy for sin as it is described for us, pictured for us here in this passage. I want you to notice that when Isaiah became aware of his sin, he responded the right way by confessing his sinfulness to the Lord. He didn't bow up in pride. He didn't argue. He didn't attempt to justify himself. He didn't attempt to sweep his sin under the rug or minimize his guilt. But immediately and humbly and brokenly, he cried out to God for mercy. And when he cried out, God dispatched an angel, one of the seraphim, with a live coal off of the altar to touch his lips and purge his sin. And folks, we see there a picture of our own remedy for sin. Because the altar was the place where sacrifices were offered up. And so this live coal was a live coal from the fire that had consumed a burnt offering. These offerings in the Old Testament pictured the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our real satisfaction for sins. Okay, the blood of the animals in the Old Testament was just a temporary measure looking forward to the once and for all work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that once and for all payment was the blood of Christ that was shed upon the cross. And so the way that we deal properly with our sin today is the way that Isaiah did, by humbly confessing our sins to God and receiving cleansing from our sins through the purging power of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, you were not bought out of the slave market of sin with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." My friend, your salvation, you could never pay for it. I don't care how much money you could ever have. It would never be enough to buy heaven for you. That's not how we're redeemed. That's not how we're reconciled to God. No, the once and for all payment of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in the next verse 19, how are we redeemed? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's why people die, because we're all sinners. But when Jesus died, He did not die for His sins. He was the unblemished, perfect, sinless Lamb of God. And the Bible says that God has laid on Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Our sins were placed upon the sinless Son of God, and He paid the price in our stead. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 describes this work of salvation in hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him," that is Christ, "that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." My friend, that's what we all need. We need a washing from our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. And folks, that's also how we deal with our sin on a daily basis as believers. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, it says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us," that is in the present tense, for an ongoing cleansing. "He cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." My friend, if you don't think you're a sinner, or if you don't think your sin is that big of a deal, if you don't really think that you could possibly be bad enough to actually deserve to go to hell, if you say, "Hey, I don't really have a big deal with sin, I don't really need saving," my friend, you're deceiving yourself. On the other hand, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins," and this is addressed to believers, okay, those who profess Jesus Christ as Savior, "if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So not only did the blood of Christ cleanse your sins at the moment that you got saved, but it continually keeps you clean as you seek the remedy for your sins through humble confession and dependence upon the blood of Jesus. My friend, I need to ask you a very important question right now before I go on, and that is there any need for cleansing from sin in your life today? First of all, have you ever personally received Christ's sacrifice for sins? Because His work upon the cross must be personally applied to your account. It's not enough to see the sacrifice on the altar. It's not enough to know that Jesus Christ died on a cross, or even that He died for you. No, the fire of God's holiness must purify your heart and your lips and your life. You need His personal cleansing touch. Have you ever received that cleansing touch from the Lord? Has the work of Jesus Christ upon that cross ever become real for you because you accepted what Jesus did on your behalf? You believed in Him. You trusted in Him, just like Isaiah did, for the cleansing that you need. And then if you are a believer, are you seeing your sin as a big deal on a daily basis and seeking again the right remedy from God? See, if sin is calling the shots in your life right now, you are not ready to hear God's call and you're not ready to serve Him. You could miss out on His perfect will. Let me tell you, my friend, there is no better way than to live with nothing between your soul and the Savior. I want to encourage you to leave that sin behind once and for all that you've been struggling with, you've been wrestling with. The Holy Spirit has been convicting you, and you've been putting Him off. You've been trying to hold Him at bay. You know you're not right with God. You want to hold on so desperately to your sin. My friend, stop fighting the battle. Move ahead in holiness, walking in the light, enjoying sweet fellowship with your Heavenly Father. And if you don't think your sin is a big deal, then go back to step number one. Go back to point number one. Get a right perspective on God. Because every time somebody saw God in the Bible, they were overwhelmed by their sense of unworthiness and sinfulness. For example, when John saw the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter number 1, he said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." His reflexive response was to prostrate himself on the ground as low as he could go, like a dead man. But my friend, just because you don't see God right now with your eyes like John was seeing him on the Isle of Patmos, that does not mean that God isn't there, and it doesn't mean that he doesn't care. Remember, he is high and holy, and respond to him the right way, because the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Tremble before his holiness so that you can receive his mercy and his grace. Because as long as you are thinking, "I don't need God, I don't want God, I can hold God away," my friend, God cannot and will not help you. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Look at this verse in Isaiah 66, verse number 2. God says, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." My friend, if that's how you respond to the reality of God and his holiness, if you will tremble at his word, if you will be contrite in your heart about your sin, if you will cry out to him like a poor man who's in desperate need of help, God will look in your way and he will save you. And then if I could make a third application here. Before we can be of any use to God in his service, we must be completely convinced of our own unworthiness and helplessness. If you think that the call of God means that God has finally realized how much you can do for him and he's given you the job because he is impressed by your abilities and qualifications, you have no idea what the call of God is all about. Look at the testimony of the Apostle Paul. If there was ever a man who had qualifications and gifts, it was Paul. Look at what Paul said about his own ministry. He said, "To one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" As he thought about the ministry of preaching the word of God, which can bring life or death to people, he was overwhelmed. He said, "Who could possibly be sufficient to do this work?" And he answered the question in the very next chapter, chapter number 3, beginning at verse 5. He said, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth and the Spirit giveth life." The word "able" there means made sufficient. So how did Paul become a made sufficient minister? It wasn't of himself. He said, "The only way that I can do this work, that I can answer this calling, is with the sufficiency of God helping me." Hearing and answering the call of God will require brokenness and complete dependence on God's sufficiency to work in you and through you for his glory. You must be convinced that you are nothing more than a cracked clay pot, so that he can fill you up with his glorious treasure, the treasure of the glorious light of the gospel. Paul said in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." He's talking about himself. "I'm just a clay pot, but there is a treasure within me, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." That's how the work of the ministry is done. It's done in humility and dependence upon God, and it requires purity and cleansing from sin. But then I have a third point for you today. The call of God separates for a purpose of service. The call of God separates for a purpose of service. Because now that Isaiah's eyes were on God and his lips were cleansed, he was ready to do a job for God, and God called him to a specific task. Look at verse number 8. Verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." Notice how God called him. He asked a question. He said, who will go for us? The us there being the royal Trinity. But you know, God didn't have to ask. He could have just looked at Isaiah and said, you, go. But he didn't do it that way. God expressed a need for someone to go. He offered an opportunity for Isaiah to go for God. He gave Isaiah the chance to volunteer of his own free will, because that's how God wants people to serve him today as well. He wants them to serve out of the free will and love in their hearts. As he said to Peter, if you love me, then feed my sheep. But on this occasion, as God's question echoed through the temple, a desire to serve resonated in the heart of Isaiah. We don't know if anybody else was in the temple or not on this occasion. Maybe Isaiah looked around and there was nobody else there but him. Maybe he looked around and he realized nobody else there was listening to God's voice. But there was something within Isaiah that said, yes, God is calling, and I am willing, and so here am I. I don't think there was an ounce of pride in this response from Isaiah. I don't think it was like, well, here am I, Lord. Oh, no. With that same fear of God in his heart, he managed to find the words to answer the call. When I was a junior or senior in high school, I remember attending a youth rally where this response formed the basis of the invitation in that evening service. I don't really remember anything about the message. I think it was probably from Isaiah 6, based on the invitation that I do remember. But I remember that teens were challenged to stand to their feet and to say out loud to God, here am I, use me, send me. And I did that. I stood to my feet, and I had previously surrendered to full-time service, as I explained a moment ago, but I renewed my commitment. I became focused on serving God with my life. Have you ever said this to God? Here am I. Send me. I'm willing. See, the right way to live the Christian life, whether God is calling you to full-time ministry of the Word or not, is to be willing to do whatever God has for you. That's the only right way for a believer to live, to say, God, all options are on the table with you. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. That kind of surrender is for every single believer. I just want to assure you, no matter what your calling, no matter what your talents may be, if you're saved, God has a job for you to do. It may not be fun, glamorous, easy, or popular, but the question is, will you go? Will you hear the call? Will you present yourself to the Lord out of love and the free will in your heart? Now, if you're going to go for God, you must be seeing the Lord and you must be fleeing sin, because you can't have the right purpose without the right perspective and the right purity. But if you will seek these three things, then you'll be making the right start into life, a life that will count for eternity. Now I want to make a second application, which is to God's purpose for every believer. You probably heard about it before. It's called the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to preach the gospel to every creature and to make disciples of every nation. I'd like us to take a look and see further what God said to Isaiah in verses 9 through 12. Look at what God was telling Isaiah to do. Verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. God was sending Isaiah to make people's hearts fat, ears heavy, and eyes shut. What is that talking about? Well, we could spend a lot of time on that question. But just to be brief, okay, this passage is quoted many times in the New Testament, every time it is used to describe the unbelief of the nation of Israel. Okay, so what this passage does not mean is that God didn't want his people to understand, repent, and believe. The problem that they had is that they already weren't believing. They had already hardened their hearts. And because they were in an unbelieving condition already, God knew that sending Isaiah and other preachers like him with a message of truth would make them harder, and it would turn their would not believe into a could not believe. See, my friend, you need to understand, it is possible to be unwilling to believe for so long that you become unable to believe. Because once a person makes a decision to reject truth, the exposure to more truth just tends to make that person harder and more insensitive and more of a scorner than they were before. And that's why we don't ever want to harden our hearts towards the truth, not even one little bit. That's why we always want to make sure that we're having a humble and tender and trembling response at the Word of God. Now, friend, if you're here today, you've allowed your heart to get hard and cold to the Word of God, you don't care about what God has to say because you want to go your own way and do your own thing, then you need to humble yourself. You need to plow up that hardening soil of your heart and cry out to God without delay, because God's mercies may be running out for you. But in the case of the nation of Israel, God allowed this hardening to happen. He allowed it to happen in Isaiah's day. It happened again in the days of the Lord Jesus, because through the long-term unbelief of Israel, he had a plan to bring the Gentiles to salvation, and ultimately a plan to overcome the unbelief of the nation of Israel as well. But in Isaiah's situation, bottom line for Isaiah was God was telling him, your ministry is not going to be a success the way you would define success. Judah will not repent and be saved. Their cities will be destroyed. So why bother? Why call a man to spend his life preaching to a people who did not want to hear and who would not believe, and he knew in advance would not believe? One reason is because a few would believe. A godly remnant would stay true to the truth. Look at verse 13. Here's the word of hope for Isaiah. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. There would be a remnant that would remain and return. You know, the same thing is true today as it was in Isaiah's day. God has sent us to proclaim a message of salvation to all people. But the fact is that many will not believe. Most will not believe. And for them, their rejection of the gospel will bring a worse condemnation upon them. So why do we go and preach the gospel, knowing that most will not believe? Because some will believe and be saved. So don't be weary in well-doing, because in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The call to the Great Commission applies to every believer. But now I want to make one more application here, which is to the specific call of God to a life of ministering His Word. My friend, if you believe that God may be calling you to separate your life to His service, and He's setting a fire in your soul to proclaim His Word, as Spurgeon said, don't be satisfied to be anything else, even a senator or a king. You know, it wasn't too long after God called me to preach. I had a good job in the community. What I thought was a good job at the time. I was making some pretty good money, had benefits and so on. And I was content with my life at that time. And I remember thinking to myself as I drove to work one day, maybe I'll just stick with a secular job. Immediately, the Holy Spirit brought a verse to my mind. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It wasn't too long after that that God took that job away from me. You know, looking back, that was one of the best things that ever happened to me in my life, because if it wouldn't have been for that, I might not even be here today. The ministry of the Word of God is the greatest calling in the world, but it is also hard work, like plowing. So don't think, if you're hearing the call of God, as Isaiah heard it, don't think it's going to be a walk in the park. It's a road to the cross. You're as likely to get stabbed in the back as you are to be patted on the back. And sometimes you want to do nothing more than quit. Like Jeremiah, who at one point in his prophetic ministry said, I'm done preaching, I'm not going to speak anymore in his name. But he found he couldn't, because the word of God was like a fire in his bones. There's going to be times when you want to quit. Would you just take a moment to turn over to Revelation chapter 10? I'm going to close here in this passage. Revelation chapter number 10. The reason you should answer the call of God is not because it's going to be an easy calling, but because God is worthy of your service. Revelation chapter number 10, verse number 8. You know, there was a time a few years ago in my own ministry when I wanted to quit. I wanted to be done. I was praying about it, Lord. And I remember one day I was really, really wanting, you know, Lord, could I be done now? Could I just be done now? Would you just show me in the Bible, please, whether it might be acceptable for me to be done? I'm being transparent here with you, okay? And that day, I turned in my Bible. I was reading through the book of Revelation in my devotions. I turned to Revelation chapter 10, and I was reading in this passage, beginning of verse number 8. John testified, "The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book." I believe the little book represents the word of God. "He said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And what was the moral? What was the application for John? And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." So here we have this little interlude with John. God says, go eat the book. You'll find it to be as sweet as honey in your mouth, but afterwards your belly's going to be bitter. Sure enough, that's the way it was. You know, that's what the ministry of the Word of God is like. It's the sweetest thing you can possibly taste. Oh, to love the Word of God and to have the privilege to invest one's life into the Word of God is sweet. It's sweeter than honey. But when you get up and preach it, and you preach it right and faithfully, it can have bitter after effects. But don't quit. I believe that was God's message to John in this passage, and I got the message that day in my devotions. I guess I'm not done. I guess the Lord wants me to keep on preaching His Word. And my friend, if you can hear God's call today, as we have looked into the pages of Scripture in Isaiah number 6, and as you heard today in the Scripture, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? If you can hear Him calling to you today, and you hear it resonating in your soul, the response of Isaiah, I'm not worthy, but here I am. Send me. Don't hesitate. Don't hesitate to answer like Isaiah answered. Because although I've told you in advance, just like God told Isaiah in advance, it's not going to be an easy work. But there's no greater privilege. By the way, there's no service with the greater possibility of reward than to be an ambassador for Christ and to faithfully proclaim His word. And so, my friend, I want to encourage you today to answer God's call. Would you bow your heads, please?